You would be turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, if you're not already there, because that will be the text we will be focusing on for the most part throughout the lesson this morning. Before I do begin, I would like to thank all of you for being here. We have a good crowd. We have some visitors with us, and it's good to have you. We're thankful for that. Let's keep in mind those who are not able to be with us, who are not feeling well. And Adam is one of those. He talked to me this morning, or texted me this morning, said even though he had tested negative for the virus, he just wasn't feeling well, and so he chose not to be here, and that kind of thing has kind of been going around. Samuel was sick Wednesday, same idea, tested negative, but still, just the time of year and things, and of course with the uncertainties, you just never know these days, and so let's keep one another in mind in our prayers, and remember those that are away from us, you know, Miss Luna and Rachel and others that aren't able to get out as much. Let's keep them in mind and hopefully, you know, do for them whatever we can. What I want to do this morning is return back to a topic that I've been actually dealing with until early this year when the tornado and stuff kind of got me off of the focus of some of the things I've been looking at, and that was looking at some of the cities of the Bible. And today, as you can see, I want to talk about Jericho. Now, Jericho is a really interesting city. It's actually referred to in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3 as the city of palm trees. I didn't know that, but yeah, city of palm trees. And it's mentioned about 59 times in the Bible. Of course, most of those, 53, are in the Old Testament. And it's mentioned 12 times before even the book of Joshua, where we, you know, are going to be looking today, where most of us think about, you know, the city of Jericho comes from Joshua, but it's mentioned 12 times previous to this, and it's mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. And so I'm not sure if this will be my only lesson on Jericho, because I want to look at some of the other things about it and see if it's worthy of another lesson. But until the book of Joshua comes about, or until we read the book of Joshua, the city of Jericho is only mentioned in a geographical sense. In other words, what you find up until that point is it'll say something was near Jericho or something was across from Jericho, but that's really all it says about the city up until the book of Joshua. But in Joshua 2, the city becomes very prominent, because at that point, the Israelites are about to come over into the Promised Land, in particular the western side, crossing the Jordan. And the first city that they're going to have to deal with in order to truly fulfill their mission and receive the fullness of the promise that God had given them as far as the Promised Land was concerned, was to take Jericho. They had to take that city. And so in Joshua chapter 2, of course, we read about the spies and things like that. And since we dealt with that not too long ago, I'm not going to, in our Bible class in the auditorium, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, or really any time there, except to just mention that that is the case. And so it becomes very prominent from Joshua chapter 2 onward, at least through the chapters we're going to address. And it's mentioned, of course, several times after that. But what I want to do today is I want to look at some geographical facts, some basic facts about about the city of Jericho. And then I'm going to spend most of our time talking about some lessons that we can learn from the defeat of Jericho. When Israel took Jericho, what are some lessons we can learn from that account? And so as we begin, let's talk just a little bit about the city of Jericho. And one of the things we see is that this is a picture of what it would look like now. Of course, it's just a mound. And the city's been gone, for some time. But it's a mound, but it is raised up. And that is significant, because that was also, as we're going to see, true during the time when Israel came to attack the city. But in any case, as far as the age of the city is concerned, one of the things I read from Ancient History Encyclopedia, which you can find that at ancient.eu on the internet, but It talked about how excavations show that Jericho is, in fact, one of the earliest settlements ever. And it also has the oldest protective wall of any city in the world. We have no city that's any older than that, as far as that has a wall around it like Jericho did. As far as the location is concerned, you can see here at the bottom where Jericho is. It's just west of the Jordan River, and it's about 5 miles west, and it's almost due west of where Israel crossed the Jordan River when they were coming into the land, and they crossed something significant in Joshua chapter 3. We learned they crossed on dry land, because as the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the waters of the Jordan, they parted and were walled up, and the people crossed over on dry land, of course, reminiscent of when Israel came out of the land of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And so you get an idea here. You see, it's not far from Jerusalem, and so, you know, you're getting the idea of where this city was located. Now, as far as the walls were concerned, I found this diagram and wanted to present it, even though it's not a great picture, kind of fuzzy as even the map was, and I apologize for that. But it's interesting because there's a site called Answers in Genesis, which I've seen before, and they talked about this particular wall, you know, the defensive arrangement of the city. And one of the things you see as far as the walls, there's actually three of them. There is a retaining wall here at the bottom that was about 12 to 15 feet tall. So you've got your ground level, and you've got a 12 to 15 feet retaining wall that you're dealing with. But that is only the beginning, because on top of that was a mud brick wall that was about 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet tall. Now, there is some discrepancy as to exactly how thick it was and exactly how tall it was. But you're dealing with formidable defenses here, because you're going from, you know, 12 to 15 feet and possibly, you know, 15 to 26 feet higher than that, but most likely 20 to 26 feet higher as far as a wall is concerned. But on top of that, you see there is this embankment, this rampart here that goes up. And actually, on top of that is another wall, very similar to this one, which was also about 6 feet thick. And really, there's some question of 15 to 26 feet tall, somewhere around in there. And so, the truth is, as you look at this, you can imagine how high these walls loomed above Israel when they got there. I mean, they're looking up at walls that are way up there, and not just one, but basically, in a sense, two that, you know, set on top of one another. And not only would you have had to have scaled those, you would then have to scale another one and be facing, of course, the defenses of the city as you sought to do so. And so, although, as I said, there's some discrepancy as exactly as far as the dimensions of the wall are concerned, the importance of these, you know, defenses are not doubted. I mean, they're significant as far as the city is concerned. Now, as far as the size of the city, this is kind of, you know, how it would have kind of looked from up top. And up in that center section, it's kind of weird to kind of understand exactly how they were describing this. They talked about a section that was about 6 acres, but then also within the fortification of that top part, another 3 acres. And then they talked about how inside this wall as well, excavations have shown that people lived there. And we know people lived on the walls as well. And so in some form or fashion, or at least connected their houses to these walls. And so within this particular city could have easily had, you know, just in the top part, 1,200 to 1,800 people in the top section. But really, once you add all the others, they said thousands of people could have been there, you know, seeking refuge when the Israelites came. They saw they were coming, came into the city, so there could actually have been thousands and thousands of people inside that city. It would have easily held them. And so you kind of get an idea of what was facing Israel. And as we've said, this city has been around, you know, on and off, taken and then you know, rebuilt and things like this since 9000 BC. So it's been a while as far as that city was. Very old, but now very fortified. And, of course, Israel has to take this city if they're going to take the land as God intends for them to do. And so it was, in a physical sense, you know, in a purely earthly sense, quite a daunting task. Now, with that said, however, we know from Joshua chapter 6 that Israel did defeat Jericho. And so what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning is to talk about some of the lessons we can learn from Jericho's defeat. And what we're going to do is just read. I know we read the chapter, but we're going to read back through it and kind of just let the text talk to us about things and get these lessons from the text themselves. What they present was true about the defeat of Jericho. And one of the first lessons that I want to talk about is that I believe without question that Jericho's defeat was in fact a lesson in God's grace. Now, the reason I believe that is because the scriptures just lay this out. If you go back to chapter 5, the last three verses of that chapter, something very unusual happens here. Because beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, I don't believe necessarily this narrative just ends right here. I think it's continuing on in chapter 6. Sometimes I think we want to just cut that off. But I'm not sure that's the case. I believe it's continuing on. But before we get there, what I want you to notice about this is what God was trying to get across to Joshua is, it's not going to be you that's taking this city. And the reason I say that is because you notice that he sees this man standing there, and this man has his sword drawn, and when he goes to ask him, you know, who are you for? He says that he has come as the captain, some say commander, of the host or the army of Jehovah, the army of God. And the fact that he has his sword drawn indicates that he's there to fight. He's going to bring judgment upon those who stand against the cause of God and the people of God. He's there for a reason. He has his sword drawn. And I think it's also interesting that you notice that the man, when he's there, standing there, Joshua says, "What do I need to do?" And the interesting thing he says to do is, "Take the shoes off your feet because you stand on holy ground." Now, does that remind you of something else where God was about to do something big? Well, obviously it does. This reminds us of when God was about to send Moses to Egypt, and God promised Moses, "I'm going to deliver the people of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. I will defeat him, and you're going to lead him." And I think that's exactly what Joshua was to gain from this. You are going to lead the people into this land, but I am going to give you victory. I am going to bring Jericho into your hands. It's going to be a matter of God's doing rather than that of Israel and in its own strength. Now, with that said, there's another thing I want to look at that assures me this was a matter of God's grace, and that is that God says it is. In fact, Jericho was a gift. It was not something they earned. It was not something they were going to get because of their military strength or prowess. Jericho was to be a gift. Notice chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. So God tells them right off the bat, you've got it. I've given it to you. This is a present from God. This is a matter of God's grace. And I think that's appropriate when you see the kind of the context we're in, especially when you consider the seemingly, you know, impenetrable nature of the defenses of the city. This is in effect, a triple-walled city. I mean, especially a double-walled one, and the first one being quite high. And so they have significant defenses. And what is Israel bringing to the fight? I mean, do they have these huge, you know, weapons of war, the scale walls and all that? No, they've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the seemingly impenetrable nature of the walls would indicate a need for God's grace, but also how God's going to instruct them to take this city would indicate as well that it's a matter of God's grace, because what God's going to tell them to do to take this city has zero military value to it whatsoever. It is not a formidable military strategy that anyone ever used before, and I can tell you anyone ever used afterwards, because that was not what it was about. It would, in fact, be God's grace that would give Jericho to Israel, making it possible for them to actually begin then to fulfill their commission of the conquest of the promised land. And so with that said, what are some lessons we can learn from this? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that as was true of Jericho, or Israel, I should say it, Jericho, our conquest today is just as daunting. But our conquest is not to take a city, but in fact to scale and overcome the walls of sin that begin, you know, in our lives to cause us to be separated from God, to cause us to be separated from His love. I mean, not His love, but His salvation. And so it is by grace then, the grace of God, that makes it possible for us to overcome these walls of sin. And that happens, of course, through Christ, who is, interestingly enough, called within the Scriptures the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 of Hebrews 2. He said, here the Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, some say author, a founder, of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so God sent Jesus to suffer death for the basis, for the purpose of tasting death for all of us, so that by his grace, see, we can, through the suffering of the captain of our salvation, be brought to glory. He has, you know, forged the way for us as the Son of God dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And so our salvation is just as theirs. We're not going to get victory without the grace of God. We're not going to overcome the walls of our sin without the grace of God providing the means by which we can do so. Now, with that said, I want to point out something else, and I think this is significant that we understand, and that is Jericho's defeat is also a lesson in conditional grace. Now, I understand that a lot of people in the religious world do not like that terminology, but that is a biblical term. It is a biblical principle, I should say, and the text reveals that in order for Israel to receive this gift, God gave them conditions to be met. Now, if you go back to the text, you remember in verse 2, the Lord says, see, I have given, past tense, Jericho into your hands with its king and valiant warriors. But notice beginning in verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. And so here in these particular verses, we see that God has just told Israel, look, I've given you the city, but then he turns around and says, here are specific things that you must do. And it would only, as the passage says in verse 5, it would only be after they did all that God said, you know, for 7 straight days. And it wasn't the same for all 7 days. On the 7th day, even though they had circled 1 time each day doing the, you know, with the ark and the people and the trumpets being blown, the people had been silent up until that time. But on the 7th day, they were going to go around 7 times and the priests were going to blow the trumpets. And then on the 7th time around, they were to shout, and that was when God promised that the walls would fall down. And that this, you know, analysis of this is correct is, I think, clearly seen in chapter 6 and verse 16. And the reason I point that out is because we're going to read up through here in just a minute. But Israel is coming to the end of the time as far as they're on the 7th day. They're about to come around on the 7th lap. They're at the end of meeting all the conditions that God laid out. And look at what Joshua says to them. Here it says, at the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, notice this, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, did you get that? Here he says, you know, you gotta finish the conditions. You know, we're on the 7th lap, and the Lord has told you now on this lap, shout. Why? Because the Lord has given you the city. Now notice. So what we see is that meeting God's conditions here, meeting every one of them, doing exactly as God said do, did not in any way take away from the fact that the city was still a gift. God was giving them the city in connection with their willingness to meet His conditions. It was still a gift of grace. And the lesson I think to be learned from this, there's a couple, I should say, and that is, as recipients of God's grace that brings us victory over our sin, we therefore must not assume that grace somehow negates any kind of conditions that God has laid out or may have laid out for reception of His grace. And this is a passage I've used a lot lately, but it presents the truth that I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, talking about the Son of God and His relationship to us as our Savior, says this, although He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So who is Jesus the source of eternal salvation for? For those who obey Him, see? There are conditions laid out. And meeting these conditions still means that it is God that saves us, that He's the one to be praised, because the truth is, as we look at God's plan of salvation, it is God's grace being presented and man responding to that grace, working with God in connection with His grace and His will by which we are saved. And I know that's true because Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 presents this very idea. Listen to the language here. Notice, but thanks be to God. Now who's getting the praise for this? Thanks be to God. That though you were slaves of sin, you became, notice this, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So they were obedient. So God's to be thanked because they obeyed God's will that was taught to them, and notice the last part. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so God's to be thanked. Why? Because He saves those who meet His conditions. He sets them free from sin so that they might be slaves of righteousness. And of course, the passage goes on to talk about receive, therefore, eternal life as a gift. It says that in chapter 6 and verse 23. It's still a gift. God is to be praised even though we obey from the heart of the teaching He gives us and therefore are set free as a result. So salvation is a gift of God's grace, but it is conditional upon our willingness to meet God's will or do God's will, meet His conditions that He has laid out. Just as was true of Israel in receiving Jericho. But I think Jericho is also an excellent lesson in what acceptable obedience actually is. The reason I say that is because when you read through this account, one of the things that stands out is the emphasis on Israel's willingness to do all that God said, just as God said do it. See, they're doing all that God said, and they're doing it exactly the way He said. Because notice again, and I know we've read through this, but beginning in verse 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of God, of the Lord. Why did He say that? That's what God said to do, but continues on. Then He said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord. And so it was that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, notice this, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came to the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took the Ark of the Lord. Then seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. And the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord. While they continued to blow the trumpets, thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Now, of course, we've read verse 16, but notice, after all that Israel had been doing, they were doing exactly what God said do. They were obeying the conditions, the commands that God had laid out. And verse 16 says, at the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It was still a gift, and yet Israel did everything that God said do, just the way He did, in order to receive this city. Every detail of God's command was followed meticulously. I mean, that's what's being emphasized. And of course, God then, we know, did give them the city. In fact, if you read on in verses 20 through 25, you see this emphasized even more. Because notice what happens now in verses 20 through 25. It says, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpet, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man ahead, straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, and with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman out and all that she has out of there, you as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them before the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they brought into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, the house of Rahab and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers from Joshua, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so I know, again, a lot of reading here, but notice how the obedience of Israel's emphasized. I mean, it just goes through, it says, okay, this is what they did, then, you know, it comes back and says, you know what? This is what they did. They did what God said, and you know what? They did what God said to every detail. And that is emphasized time and time again. And as a result of that, things happened just as God said they would happen. And of course, then the lesson that we need to get from this is just like was true of Israel, acceptable obedience to us means that we do all that God says, just as God says to do it. That's what we've got to do. I mean, we're no different from them. They're God's people. We're God's people. And you know, the truth of the matter is, there's never been 90% obedience. I think people think there is. Well, I did almost everything God said. I have obeyed. I've done everything. Well, you remember, that's what Saul said when he had gone to face the Amalekites. And he did everything except, you know, about 10%. He kept the good animals, and he spared the king. The only problem with that was, that's not at all what God said to do. God said, kill them all and spare nothing. So see, he didn't have 90% obedience to his account. The Bible says, you have not, that's what Samuel told him, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And that's something we have to understand. We're not obeying when we're doing 90%. Of what God says. There's no percentage of obedience that is acceptable with the Lord. Obedience involves complete submission to God, giving our will up for His will and doing all that the Lord says. And it's always been that way. You know, passage that was brought up Wednesday night, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says here, the secret, and this is the Old Testament, this is a foundational principle for Israel. He says, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Notice this, that we may observe all the words of the law. You know, it's not some of it, not what parts we want, but all the words of the Lord. And the same idea is true for us today in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. When Jesus is talking about who will enter the kingdom of heaven, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And notice he didn't say does some of the will or most of the will. We're to do all the will of God. We're to submit our will totally to His. And so acceptable obedience is an obedience that does all that God says the way God said, just as was true for Israel here as they faced Jericho. But another lesson I want to talk about from this, and it'll explain some of the things we've just read, and that is that Jericho's defeat is also a lesson in sanctification. Now, the reason, you know, it's important to talk about this is because sanctification is a significant part of our lives, and we'll look at some of that just quickly here in just a minute. But Thayer defines sanctification. It says it is to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. So it involves separating oneself or separating certain things from profane things in the world and dedicating that to God. That's what sanctification is. And you know what's interesting is, sanctification is exactly what God demanded of Israel as they were receiving the city. Now let's go back to verses 17 through 19 of chapter 6 and look at what he says here. He says, the city shall be under a ban. Now this is they're about to, you know, go through all of this and receive the city. He says, the city shall be under a ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And see, that explains why they were killing everyone, but keeping, you know, gold and silver and bronze and iron things. This is not just something they did of their own. They were doing this because this is what God commanded. But I want you to notice how this lays out. In verse 17, notice specifically it is stated that no spoils and no one was in fact to be received, to be kept as they received Jericho. You're not to spare anyone. You're not to keep anything for yourselves. In fact, verse 19 says, however, that only things of silver and gold, bronze and iron were to be kept, but they're kept because they are, you know, dedicated to God. See, the people were to separate themselves from these things, but they were to dedicate those things to God. And that's, you know, again, sanctification being involved here. They were to go into the treasury of the Lord. But notice verse 18. He says for them not to covet or keep the spoils, because if they do so, what is going to happen? He says, you're going to make the Israelite camp accursed, and you're going to bring trouble on. And see, you know, that's a pretty good lesson, because I can tell you, one of the problems that we face as Christians, people who are recipients of the grace of God, is we don't understand the importance of sanctification in connection with it, of keeping ourselves from the world and being dedicated to God. And you know what happens? Trouble comes into our lives. Trouble follows when we don't do that. We can become ultimately a curse before God. Now, you may not think that's the case, but the Scriptures are quite clear. As far as our lesson is concerned then, we should understand then that our reception of God's grace to save us includes the necessity of sanctification. We, like Israel, must be separated from what is accursed and dedicate what is God has stated, which is ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, our actions have to be dedicated to God. Now, the reason I know that is because in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul's been talking about the grace of God that saves us, and how it is a wonderful gift, and he's going to talk more about it in this chapter. But look at what he says to the people. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin live in it? Still live in it, is actually what it says. He says, how could that ever be? May it never be. When we become Christians, we don't continue in sin so that God's grace will just abound in our lives. It says, absolutely not. How can that be? When you have died to sin, you don't live in it anymore. And that's the wonderful thing of what God's grace does. It allows us to die to sin so that we can live in here. But also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, and this is quite significant. Listen to the language. He tells us, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you and I do not pursue sanctification, we're not going to see God. And brethren, I can tell you, that's being a curse, because if we aren't seeing God, we're not going to heaven. And so the need for sanctification is very vital to our lives. We have to be separate from the world. We can't live in sin any longer, because God says if you don't pursue that, you won't see God. That's a lot of trouble and difficulty for our lives that none of us should want. And then finally, Jericho's defeat is a lesson in faith. And it's important that we understand this, because if you remember, we began the lesson talking about how Jericho's defeat was a lesson in God's grace. Well, Jericho's defeat is also a lesson in man's faith, and how Jericho, therefore, was received by grace through faith. The same, of course, as our salvation today. And so let's look at that. Why do I say it is a lesson in faith? Well, I say it because the Scriptures make that statement. Again, the only value of what I can tell you today is if I give you the Word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, talking specifically about Jericho, it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Now, that's a significant verse. But I want to key in on that first verse. By faith, the walls of Jericho. And so, when we look at this passage and examine it, what we're seeing then is that Israel showed faith in God. And as a result of that, the walls came down. God caused them to come down by His grace. But how do we know they showed faith? Well, their faith was seen in their following God's battle plan. I mean, think about it. The battle plan of God that He had given them to follow, it's not a military plan. It has no value in and of itself for causing cities to be destroyed. Nobody's ever used it before. I said that before. Nobody's ever used it since, because it doesn't work that way. It's not about, you know, military strength or anything about that. All of this was done and happened because of God's grace and Israel's faith in God. And so the walls fell down by faith. You know, think about how strange it was. You know, have you ever pictured yourself being on the walls of Jericho and watching Israel? Here this massive group of people come and they're scared to death of them. And what happens? On the day they attack, they go to look, and what's happening? They're just walking around the city. Priests are blowing trumpets. That's it. There's the ark of God. That's it. They watch them go around. I read that it would have taken about an hour and 15 minutes for one person just to walk. But you're talking about a lot of people to walk around. So I don't know how long it took, but more than an hour and 15 minutes. And they walk around this city, and at the end of that, they do, oh, it's amazing, they go home. They just go back to the city. That's it. I mean, you can imagine there was a, what are these people doing? They give up? No, they just went back to the city. The next morning, you know what? They come back, and boy, oh, here it comes. Now, they've seen everything, and they're ready to attack, and yep, they walk around the city with the priest, blowing the trumpet, and they all go around, and they go right back to their tent. I mean, can you imagine what those Jericho people are thinking? And they watch this go on for 6 days, and I can only imagine by the sixth day, you know, or especially the seventh day, what they're doing, yelling at them, "Oh, you crazy people, you know, what do you think that's going to do? Boy, what a plan to walk around this city. Yeah, we're scared. Yeah, we're really scared of you, you know." And seven times? The seventh day? And there's the constant blowing of these trumpets. You know, without Israel's faith, I mean, what would that have been like? I mean, I actually wasn't supposed to click that yet, but oh well, you see my point. But what would that have been like to Israel? If they didn't have faith, I mean, here they are with, you know, unbelievable numbers. I mean, they way far outnumbered Jericho. And what are they doing? They're walking around the city 7 days. And I can only imagine how much fun people were having on the laughing, you know, whatever, crazy, calling out, you know, making fun of them. I don't know. Without faith, it would have seemed like an absurd plan. Faith was the only thing that made this plan worth carrying out. But we also know that their faith that obeyed, plus God's grace, meant that on the seventh day and on the seventh time around, when the people shouted, you know what happened? Those walls fell, folks. That's exactly what happened. They fell. God gave them the city, just like He said He would do. After 7 days, after 13 times of walking around that city, and on the seventh time, shouting when the priest blew the trumpets, who had been blowing them all along, but that time was different. Now it was time to shout, and the walls came down. They fell down flat, just as God had promised. What's the lesson? Well, it's simple. Like Israel, our reception of God's saving grace requires faith on our part. But it is also faith that is strong enough to obey. Don't miss what Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says. See, this is written for us. Because look again what it said. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The walls didn't fall down by faith simply because they believed God could make the walls fall down. And so they just sat back and said, we're going to let God do it all. No, God was doing it. In fact, Israel did none of it. But they still had to encircle it for 7 days. And the walls did not fall until after their faith had led them to obey and do exactly what God said, the way God said, do it all. Just as he said. Faith was why the walls fell down. Faith was why God destroyed the walls. But only after Israel showed their faith of doing what God said. But secondly, we should therefore understand then that like Israel, true biblical faith, or faith that obeys, also will present us as a spectacle to the world. I mean, folks, you know, that plan was kind of out there. I mean, nobody had ever done that before. And it had no military value. But because God said it, and they believed Him and did it, it resulted in their victory. And folks, that's the case for all of us. That's the truth for us. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 and 10, listen to how Paul describes himself and other apostles who were men of faith. He says, for I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak. But you are strong. We are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul's saying, look, God has put us out there and people see us as a spectacle. I've heard people laugh when we talk about the necessity of baptism and things like that. And they say, you mean to tell me my sins are just there sitting in the bottom of that water because I'm baptized in there? How silly that is to think water is going to take away your sin. And people used to be pretty rough, call you a water dog. That was something they called members of the church years ago. You believe in water salvation. No, I don't. I believe in salvation by grace through faith that is willing to obey. That's what I believe in. And that's the case. People can laugh. I mean, what sense does baptism make in the scheme of things? How does dipping in water take away sin? Well, it doesn't in and of itself. You know, I like to go swimming, and I do so, and I dip in the water, and people put me under the water at times, but that has never once taken away my sin. Because it's not a matter of faith, David. As in when God, however, commands us to do that, and says by His grace, if we're willing to meet those conditions, that He will, in fact, by His grace, take away our sins. That's a different story. So the world makes fun of us. It maligns us. And how our faith makes us different. In 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, Peter talks about this. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you did not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. The world thinks it's crazy that we don't do like they do. That we don't participate in things like they do. And of course, that is a warning to us that if we are participating in things like they do, then we're not doing what the Lord says to do. And that's important to understand. Remember we talked about that sanctification? Well, there you have it. It's that sanctification that caused a problem with the world. We're different, we're separate from them, and they don't like it. But, as was also true with Israel, as they faced Jericho, in the end, they took the city. It was given to them. And the same for us. In the end of this life, when this world comes to an end and destruction is rained down upon the wicked and unbelieving, the truth is the wisdom of having faith in God that obeys will be known by everyone. That, you know, it's interesting. It was known by Rahab, wasn't it? When all that city had the destruction of God rain down upon it, when those walls fell and all the Israelites came in and the city was being burned and everyone was being killed, you know what Hebrews 11 and verse 35 says? Verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And she was saved. Why? Because she had faith. She trusted in God and acted upon it, receiving the spies, and did not die with those who were what? Disobedient. And I remind you of one last promise of God in connection with His return and our salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, it says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Notice this. Dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's pretty clear. Who is going to see the retribution of God? Who's going to receive it and have to deal with it? Those who don't know God, those who do not obey the gospel. See, obedience of faith is going to have, you know, it's going to resonate as the wise choice at the end of time. And everybody will know it without question. And so as we conclude this morning, I hope you've learned some lessons from Jericho's defeat. Lessons that, like Israel, will cause you and I to be thankful, number one, for God's needed grace to help us overcome our insurmountable walls of sin. I hope that it will cause you and that me, like Israel, to be determined to accept God's conditions that He has laid out that we might receive His grace. And like them, to seek to obey God completely in meeting His conditions. Not to, you know, just do most of it or all that we like, but do it all. And that we will accept that His deliverance by grace requires, as we saw, that we be sanctified or separate from the world, that we dedicate our lives to God's will. And finally, that we will know, therefore, that our faith in God that brings His victorious grace is faith that acts, faith that obeys God, faith that is willing to do what the Lord says, and therefore on the basis of our faith and God's grace, in the end we will be saved and receive the life eternal in heaven with God. If you've learned these lessons this morning and you're outside of Christ, the Lord calls on you to put your faith, your trust in Christ and the grace that His Son has brought about by responding to the gospel in obedience, as we've just read. And that means repenting of your sins, changing your mind about sin, and confessing your faith in Christ believe in Him as the resurrected Lord, as Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as Acts 2 and verse 38 clearly teaches, as 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 also clearly teaches, and various others that talk about how baptism does save us. It brings us into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And on the basis of that, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, when we're buried with Him in baptism into Christ, that's the terminology, we can be raised up to walk in newness of life and have the hope of eternal life. God's grace has provided the means by which you and I can be saved. He has done so by sending His Son, the captain of our salvation, who lived His life and who died and was buried and raised up and now has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, calling each of us to come to Him, to trust Him enough that we'll give Him our lives and obey. The question is, what will you do with Jesus today? He calls you to salvation. Will you come as we stand together and sing?